As you're being seated, make way to page 1 of your Bible, the book of Genesis. Never in all of my preaching days, and I've been your preacher here for 21 years, never in my preaching days did it require 3 sermons to give an introduction to any book. So I have no idea how long this is going to take. By the way, it's going to be more than today, though, I'll guarantee you that. Because I'm not even so sure we'll get out of verse number 1. This book of beginnings. So, in the introduction, we walked through the origins, the naming even of this book. And just for the sake of being reminded of this, that in the Hebrew Bible, this book is really, the word literally means the beginnings. The beginnings of everything. And so in our English word, the word Genesis gets used for a lot of things that refer to and relate to the beginning, the genesis of. The genesis of Eastside Baptist Church began in the late 1960s until she was eventually formed in the early 1970s. The genesis of, the beginning of, the genesis of breakfast began earlier today, right? And that happens at least on some kind of a regularity. But the beginning of, well, but then you sit at the table and you wonder, where did all of these items on this table come from? Which is a natural question that man begins to ask. He wants to know about his origin. Man wants to know about his beginning. Man wants to know, when he looks at the grandeur of the planet. And you've likely been to some spectacularly, amazingly beautiful places. But there is something that really strikes humanity at its core. And that is when you stand outside on a dark night, on a moonless night, and you look into the stars, you gaze into the heavens, the galaxy upon galaxy in the universe, and you see the splendor, and you wonder, where did they all come from? How did they begin? Well, isn't God kind to us? He tells us how they began. In the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, is the first time we get the language of what eventually becomes the English word Genesis. And then, not only out of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, but then really to the Vulgate, the Latin translation of the Greek translation of the Hebrew language, where we get the word, the book of Genesis, or as the Latin would indicate, the beginnings of the generations. Because really this is the core, this is really the emphasis of what God wants us to do. He wants us to know where everything that exists did come from and that it has an originating moment. And we're going to see that. We're going to hear that. We're going to examine that. We're going to think about it. But let's keep this in mind. Of the 50 chapters of the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, only 2 chapters deal with the actual beginning of all beginnings. The rest of it deals with the generations of the people of the world. We'll go from Adam, and that will be our first, the first generation that we will begin to look at as the pages unfold and as we journey through. But it really is the book of generations. It is the book of the beginning of all generations. So we have this upon us, the book of Genesis. So when you use that word, when you're describing the beginning of something, the genesis of the day, you're using that word in a proper way. You're saying it's the beginning of everything that's going to come after this moment. It's going to happen like this. The genesis of the new job, the genesis of your marriage, the genesis of your children, your offspring, the genesis of, you use it properly. And I would say use it frequently to describe the beginning, because every time we think about, this is how the Puritans lived their days out. They lived their days intentionally to meditate upon the Word of God. And when you use the words of God, when you use the Bible itself to describe the events that you're going to begin doing, You're actually meditating upon what God is saying. The genesis of your vacation, the genesis of the new school year. You're saying there is something inherently connected to everything that God did when He began. Not when God began, but when His creation began. And we'll see that this the language of the Bible is inseparably important for us in the understanding of all things that there is to understand. Well, let's also be reminded who the author of the book of Genesis is. Well, we certainly would realize there would be some kind of a problematic piece here for us of who's recording these events as they happen, because you know as well as I do, because you've read the story of Genesis before, that man's not even created until the sixth day. So how do we know these things that are being that are happening prior to even man being here? And then we're still quite some time down the road before we begin to discover written accountings of generations or cities or nations. So who does the writing of the book of Genesis? Well, let's be sure of this, that until the 18th century, there was not a scholar or theologian anywhere who didn't think Moses wrote the book of Genesis. Now, how do we know that? Because we have scholarly work from all over the world. And until the 18th century, nobody questioned who the author of the book of Genesis was, and that it was Moses. So, well, what happened in the 18th century? An occurring of higher criticism thinking. Really, the Renaissance is what happened. And out of that, the reinterpretation of everything that man essentially accepted as truth began to be put into question. And so, can you imagine? You have until the 18th century, all of Christendom agreeing upon this one thing, that Moses is the author of the book of Genesis. So how and we're going to talk about this along the way this morning, but how do you begin to put a crack amongst the believers who believe the Bible is the inspired, the sufficient, the full Word of God? It's the inerrant Word of God. How do you put some kind of a doubt in that kind of emphasis, that kind of impact upon a global scene of people who believe in the same God, this triune God, who again, the Scripture will begin to reveal to us exactly who He is. But how do you do that? You begin to put thoughts that seem as though they are higher criticism. That you're standing from a place of intellectualism, and then you present yourself as the scholarly type, and you throw into question everything. And I literally mean everything. You throw into question everything that Christians prior to the 18th century believed about this God, and you begin to let them just boil, let their minds boil, if you will, marinating inside of this idea. Well, maybe Moses didn't write the book of Genesis. You know what? These higher criticism thinkers coming out of the intellectual scholarly seminaries and universities around the world, how can they be wrong? I mean, they're teachers, they're professors. They are the ones who are paid to do the theological scholarly work in these ancient texts. And if they're beginning to question who the actual author of the book is, then what else might be worth putting into question? Well, we'll learn. It actually does not take long. Once you begin to teach a generation of pastors that Moses is not the author of the book of Genesis, then that generation will then begin to teach that God is not the originator of the universe. That's how fast the slippery slope happened. And it happened. And we actually have scholarly work, we have historic work that shows us this happened in fast order. Excuse my dry throat for a moment. So in the 18th century, coming out of the work of the Renaissance era, and what is known as higher criticism, it becomes attractive. It becomes the thought that if you want to be considered an intellectual being, then you need to buy into this higher criticism, and it becomes attractive because now you can go back to your people and present somewhat in a philosophical manner. I wonder how much of this. Thank you, Silas. This one's been opened. But, he's my son, so I'm going to go ahead and drink from it. Thank you, Silas. This higher criticism thinking suggests that there are four authors of the book of Genesis. And not a one of them are Moses, by the way. Whenever we journey through the book of Isaiah, remember that this higher criticism all actually even impacted the book of Isaiah. That this higher criticism thinkers believed that Isaiah only wrote a portion of the book of Isaiah, and that there's this mysterious author, then nobody knows who he is. There's no record of a second author of the book of Isaiah. And so all they can do is give him a letter. And so if you've been any kind of a student of the Word of God, you've likely come across, especially because we are the product of this higher criticism thinking out of the 18th and 19th and even still advancing in these early years of this current century, that this idea that an author by the name of Q, we just give him the letter Q because we don't know, there's no evidence that there is a second author of the book, but higher criticism says there has to be. And so we give him the letter Q, not to be confused with other conspiracy theories that are around floating. But this, the higher criticism actually puts four authors to the book of Genesis, and all of them have letters. And why is that? Because nobody knows who these individuals are. I tell you what, we do know who Moses is. We know who he was. We know about Moses. We know about the God of Moses. Have you ever heard of J? Have you ever heard of E? Have you ever heard of D? Have you ever heard of P? Well, these are who those of the higher criticism believe wrote the book of Genesis. And this is widely known. And we'll see that there are some editorial inserts here that put into somewhat of a question, is it possible that Moses actually is the writer of the book of Genesis? And so then, preacher, pray tell us, how do you know Moses is the author of the book of Genesis? And I'm going to go with a handful of reasons. One, the Jews believed Moses wrote the Bible. If you know anything about the Old Testament and the closed canoning of the book of the Old Testament, or what we refer to as the Old Testament, there's not a Jewish scholar anywhere who believes anyone other than Moses wrote the book of Moses, the book of Genesis. Who, by the way, arguably wrote the whole Torah, who wrote the whole Pentateuch. Oh, that reminds me. Boys and girls, have you been asking your mom and dad if they can spell the word Pentateuch? Okay, and hopefully your mom and dad passed that spelling test. You know, you also know this, don't you, boys and girls? You have permission to ask any adult in the room to spell the word Pentateuch. So you've all been warned. Moses, the Jews believed that Moses wrote the Pentateuch, all five books of the Pentateuch. Again, and we can see this through the scholarly work. Another reason why I'm satisfied that Moses wrote the book of Genesis is because, again, the weight of world history is on the side of Moses being the author. Again, up until the 18th century, no one who was seriously considered a serious scholar of the Bible believed anyone other than Moses wrote the book of Genesis. But what is it that really locked it in for me? And that is that Jesus believed Moses wrote the Pentateuch. And we know this from Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 and 2, when Jesus says, you've heard it said in the law, you've heard it said, Moses wrote this. And so Jesus, coming off of the position, of course, he's Jesus, so he obviously does know who wrote the book of Genesis, who wrote the Pentateuch in its entirety, that Jesus himself, working off of the common knowledge of the Jewish religious leaders that Moses wrote the book of Genesis. And so I'm happy to throw out the higher criticism thinkers who want to put doubt. And listen, understand this. The primary reason for the higher criticism theological scholarly work is not to advance scholarly work. It is really to poke questionable authenticity of the Bible. Is it really reliable? If you're going to go off of everyone up until the 18th century who believes that Moses wrote the book of Genesis, and then you come along and say, we think he didn't write it, then you begin to put doubt into the minds of those who would otherwise believe. You may think at one moment, well, this is such a simple little thing, preacher. Who cares who wrote it? I think it matters immensely who wrote it. That because it's been the assumed position for the Jewish people, and it is the concluded position of Jesus while speaking to the religious people, and because the bulk of world history is satisfied that Moses wrote it, I think it means deep things when someone wants to come along and question whether Moses wrote the book of Genesis. So you're going to hear from this pulpit an unquestionable position that Moses is the author. When I talk about the writer of the book of Genesis, I'm talking about Moses. I'm not talking about J. I'm not talking about P. I'm not talking about D. And I'm not talking about E. I'm talking about Moses. So I have no issue. Your preacher has no qualms of holding to this. So you're going to be those in the community who say, "Oh, your preacher is one of those kind of guys." You're right. I was in conversation with some of our religious leaders in the community, a wide spectrum, not all believers, not all Christians. And I would even be so far as to say some of those who say they are, I'm really worried about them. In this recent conversation, as we tied up our conversations about who God is and my argument of he's the only God, he's the only living God, the triune God, presented to us and revealed to us through the pages of Scripture, I had a Catholic priest here in our community ask me, "So, are you telling me then that you believe that the world was created, that all of creation took place in 6 literal days?" Yeah, that's exactly what I believe. So you just go ahead and be at peace when someone says to you, "Oh, your preacher's one of those guys." Yeah, because you're one of those people, right? Okay, well, I expected a little more amen than that, but I'm gonna work on you then if you're not there yet. Another beautiful thing that we have about the whole of the Bible is we actually have a way to date things. Because that's the next question that many will ask. And by the way, it's the next piece that most of the higher criticism thinkers want to throw into question, and that is the age of the earth. So go get ready for this. You're also going to be asked by people in your community, "Oh, so your preacher is one of those who believe in a young earth." And yes, you have one of those kind of preachers. And I know there's a lot of conversation over this. But listen, I want to make a biblical argument for a young earth. And by a young earth, I mean a young earth. I don't mean the difference. By the way, I hope you've seen the most recent images that the James Webb or the Jason Webb telescope that has just been launched in the last couple of years, and we're seeing some of the first images back from it. I mean, it's way out there. I mean, and by way out there, I don't mean crazy out there. I mean mileage. It's way out there, and it's bringing back images of spectacular, God glorifying images of the whole of the universe. And you know, they just can't help themselves, can they? They want to talk about how many more billions of years the galaxy is. How many more billion years the universe is. Trillions of years. Hundreds of trillions of years. The age just gets older every time they see a picture of something of beauty that God created. Well, here's something that the Bible gives us that no other book gives us. And that is, we actually have a means, we have a way to track this thing down to when did the beginnings happen. So just be ready for this. Your preacher is one of those who believes his Bible and who believes in a young earth. Let me, with your, I know you're saying, well, preacher, you still haven't read anything out of Genesis chapter 1. We're going to. At 1 Kings chapter 6. This is so you math wizards out there, get ready to thrive. And I don't get you math-driven people. Numbers just like drive my brain crazy. But get ready. You're about to have the most exciting journey of any sermon you've ever sat through. A guy who doesn't do math really well is about to preach with a lot of math. So help a preacher out when we're done with this, all right? 1 Kings chapter 1 actually gives us a reliable date that we can then begin to track things backwards and forward from. This is the beauty of the Bible. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1. Now it came about in the 480th year after the sons of Israel came out of the land of Egypt. In the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month that he began to build the house of the Lord. So the genesis of the temple from Solomon, we actually know when it happened. And so then we're getting some dating. 480 years, 480 years after the sons of Israel came out of the land of Egypt. That'll be important for us in a moment. How many of you love a good word, a word puzzle, a word in math class? You just, like, that was your favorite day at school. Yeah, okay, well, I'm amongst kinfolk here then. It doesn't look like there's very many of us. Remember how your math teachers told you, you're going to need to know this. Well, here's why you're going to need to know this. Right here. It's like, I heard a guy say one time, whenever he's in high school and he's learning, his teacher, his math teacher is giving him some math quiz or word stuff to go home and work on. You know, how if a train leaves at such and such time, traveling at such and such speed, at what time will it arrive in New York City? So he goes home and calls a travel agent and says, hey, if that's the way I do math. I'll call somebody who knows the answer. And then I can say, okay, this makes good sense here. So we have 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1, giving us a marker. And because of the good record keeping of the Egyptians, because of the good record keeping of the Israelites, because of the good record keeping of world history, you're about to see that we can, in a mathematical equation, begin to piece together the reality that Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 didn't happen all that long ago. Now, in the scope of dating, you know, 6,000 years ago, it does seem like a long time ago, because there is nobody in this room who was around when that happened. And there are some really old people in this room. I'm going to let you figure out who the oldest are. Okay? None of them were around during this time. But what we do know, because Moses' life is the centerpiece of the Jewish... Jesus is the centerpiece of the Bible. Moses is the centerpiece of the prophets. And so you have a record-keeping people who meticulously write down the dates, and we know many things. We have the book of Acts chapter 7, verse 23, that tells us about the first 40 years of Moses' life. We have Exodus chapter 7, verse 7, that speaks about the second 40 years of Moses' life. And then you have Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 2, that will address the very piece that is being addressed here, and that is the last 40 years of Moses' life. That brings us up through what the writer of Kings is talking about, that came out of the land of Egypt in the 480th year after the sons of Israel came out of Egypt. So we know, actually, because we have biblical record account of this, we know how old Moses was. He was 120 years old when he died. The Bible tells us this. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 2, which, by the way, will be one of the higher criticism pieces to say, there's no way Moses could have written Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 2, because that's somebody telling us that Moses died. And how is it possible for someone who writes something post-mortem? Well, certainly it's a worthy question to ask, but it's not a problem. Just like it's not a problem for you to write an autobiography and for one of your grandchildren to write the last sentence. It's still your writing. It's still your encounter of all things. The fact that one person wrote the date of your death doesn't mean you didn't write it. So higher criticism thinking is right to think, how is that possible? But logical thinking says it actually is possible. It's not a problem for Joshua to write that date down and for it to still be accredited to Moses. Well, you're going to get your preacher all worked up over this. So, but let's be certain about this. You're going to have dating that's really critical for us. We now know then, because of 1 Kings chapter 6, we know that the day in which God brought the nation of Israel out of the land of Egypt was in 1446 B.C. So let your math-loving brain begin to fire on all cylinders. We are about to see through the generations, the record of the generations, that we will without any doubt know that there is a way to pinpoint. We may not know the exact day, but we know the general area of the decades in which God created the world. Now this is an important lesson for us as we get ready to examine the book of Genesis. Because the nation of Israel does something Moses does something for the nation of Israel, which doesn't come for several generations down the road from Adam. So we're a long way down the generations of humanity before we even get to the children of Israel, the descendants of Abraham. But because of this, what Moses does in recording these things through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he comes to the table reminding a people who have forgotten who their God is. Can you imagine 480 years in slavery from the time that Jacob moves the household to his son's home in Egypt, because there's a great famine in the land. That's the beginning of God bringing His people 480 years down the road. There will be a day of deliverance, a day of redemption, when God will bring His people out of slavery in a land where that people forgot their God. In the days of Joseph, the nation of Israel knew about the God of Abraham. They knew about Him so much that they appointed Joseph into a high-ranking position in their government to preserve them during a global famine. A feast was the only thing coming out of my brain. I'm thinking about lunch here in a minute. So out of this famine, God placed His man for the preservation, for that cut covenant that God made with Abraham. God, what man designed to be for evil, God designed for His glory. 480 years out of and in slavery, they would have known about God. There would be some amongst them who know there's a Redeemer who will come. But by and large, the generations of the people who are in slavery in the land of Egypt have been long indoctrinated by the government of Egypt that Yahweh is not the God of the universe. Can you imagine? 480 years of indoctrination. Your country's not even 300 years old yet. You see how fast the indoctrination can happen? First you have to do is cause people to doubt their history. And then when you can get them to doubt their history, you've got a way in to cause them to doubt their God. This is what higher criticism thinking did. Is it began to criticize and put into question the history of the Bible. It won't be long that they'll be able to completely derail us from knowing who our God is. Think about this. Moses is writing to a people who have forgotten that they're even a people. Moses is writing to a people who don't even know this God in this personal way. They're about to, and Moses is going to be the one who's going to reinstigate, and he's going to reignite the relationship between the Almighty and His people. But a nation who doesn't know where it came from is a nation who doesn't know where to go. A nation that doesn't know its origins is a nation that doesn't even know why she exists even now. This would be the condition of the land of the people known as the children of Israel. They're not even in their nation any longer, but yet they are a nation who don't even know. They have nobody living who can remember what the old land looked like. Nobody living at this time could testify to the homeland of Abraham. They know the story of him, but they're now under 480 years of indoctrination. So a nation that doesn't know its history is in great danger, but even greater, a nation who doesn't know who God is a nation who will follow any emotional feeling that will misguide them easily. Do you see something here? There's been an intentional path to put into question the history of the Bible, and it's very intentional. It's a demonic intentionality. Did Moses really write the Bible? Did he really write the book of Genesis? Did he really write the Pentateuch? Well, let's get you to doubt that. And then it won't be long. We'll be able to convince you that God is not, that this God who Moses tells us about is not the Creator. And it didn't happen like this. It happened like this. So what do you have with the book of Genesis? Well, higher criticism puts into question especially the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. Again, up until the 18th century, nobody questioned that anything we're about to read in the coming months out of the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis are allegorical. They believed them to be true. They believed them to be actual. They believed them as factual truths. Truths that foundations of nations are built upon. Begin to crack away at that foundation, and you will one day have a nation who doesn't look anything like her previous days. The first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis is really a history of the human race. And we're going to read familiar things and very perplexed things. I've mentioned this to you in our introductions. We're going to come across things, and I'm hoping you're reading this in your own personal readings. We're going to come across things you're just going to have to go, I don't know what to do about that. I just don't know what. That seems, wow, okay. Here's the thing. Do you believe Moses wrote this? Do you believe the Spirit of the living God inspired Moses to write this account? Do you believe that whenever this was recorded in this way and in this manner, that it was for your benefit, that it was for the benefit of all of humanity? If so, then don't get stumbled over the things of, I don't know. I mean, one of the first things we're going to have to deal with is who are these people that Cain goes off and marries someone from there? Okay? We're not going to avoid it. I'm going to read it, and then we're going to think about it. But we're going to think about it from the vantage point and from the lens of reliable Scripture. We're not going to let higher criticism cause us to doubt. We're going to behave like the ancients, and we're going to believe this Word is the Word of God. From Genesis chapter 12 through Genesis chapter 50, so the rest of the book of Genesis is the history of the Hebrew people, the history of the descendants of Abraham. We'll see this. And I've already broken this down in a couple of outlines and some of the introductions, but verses 11, or chapter 1 through chapter 11, we have creation in chapters 1 and 2. Then you have the fall recorded for us in chapters 3 through 5. And then you have the record of the flood in verses 6 through 9. And then you have the dispersion after the Tower of Babel in chapter 10 and 11. So we have a lot in front of us. We have a lot of world history to cover in 11 chapters. Ancient world history. We're going to read it, we're going to believe it, and we're going to let this help us lock in who this Almighty God is. So listen, if this is not the record of the creation, then you might as well stop even relying upon any piece of it. We don't have the privilege to choose what parts of this ancient book we believe and which parts we think are good stories and which parts are unless the Scripture tells us otherwise, we are required to receive it from God through the work of the Holy Spirit, through the prophets and through the writers of the book, that it is the literal Word of God. And what we have is what God said. Unless God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, inspires the prophets to describe to us, this is an allegory. Isaiah has several allegories in it. Isaiah has several songs in it. Oh, by the way, the book of Genesis uses several literary forms to record the story. But what we do not have anywhere in the first 11 chapters is permission to treat them as allegorical. Nowhere. Nowhere in the first 11 chapters, and for that matter, nowhere in the entirety of the Bible do we have any reason to treat the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis as allegorical. I believe you would be sinning to begin to treat the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis under the auspices of higher criticism as the idea that it's all allegorical. Reject it and refuse it, dear saints. What we do have in the first 11 chapters is the foreshadowing, and the New Testament helps us see what we do have through actual encounters and actual events of world history. We see the foreshadowing of redemptive history. From the fall to the flood to the dispersion, you will see the foreshadowing of redemptive history. What happened in the ancient world is a foreshadowing of the promise of a Redeemer, the promise of a Messiah. And then in the second portion, we can't call it the second half because it's the bulk of the rest of Genesis, chapter 12 through 50, is a continuation of the foreshadowing of redemptive history. You know, we're going to read about the patriarch Abraham. And as great of a man we should all hold him to be, we're going to read some things that will put into question, was he really all that great of a man? Yes, he is, because the Bible tells us he is. And we will see through the life of Abraham the redemptive narrative story of the grace of God. A man, an imperfect man, called out of his pagan idolatry to be the father of a nation who follows the one true triune God. And we're not done with people who need the grace of God, because we're going to learn about Isaac. And then we're going to learn about Jacob. And then we're going to read about Joseph, who really does more live up to the story of a redemptive redeemer than any of the patriarchs. But we're going to see that there is time after time in world history that God is painting this beautiful picture of redemption. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. It's a foreshadowing of the biblical pattern of a sufficient Redeemer, a Messiah. The language of Jesus is in every redemptive encounter we'll see in the book of Genesis. It really is the real aim of God. It's not just to lay down a narrative for us. It is literally the aim of God to show us a redemptive path of a mighty God who wants to redeem His people. It's like an archer who has this His enemy has captured his bride, his wife, and they've brought her out into the field, and they've placed her in front of a target, and they've placed an apple on top of her head, and so they say, here's how you get your wife back, is you shoot an arrow through the apple, and she's yours. I'm thinking, what is every wife in this room currently thinking? Oh boy, I'm signing that man up for archery lessons today. So for the sake of illustration, this is the kind of precision that the foreshadowing of the Old Testament is that the bride of Christ, God's very people, have been captured by the enemy. And they've been told, you can have her back whenever you shoot an arrow through the apple. And they tie that bride up, and they put her in front of that target, and they place that apple on her head. She does she can do one of three things. And I would suspect that probably every wife in this room will do one of the first two things. She will either close her eyes and shudder in fear that he may miss, because I've never seen him shoot an arrow ever. She may keep her eyes open and burn a hole right through your soul. And she's saying all along, you missed that apple, I'm going to kill you. Yeah. Or she knows this bridegroom. She knows this good man. She trusts him. She knows this Yahweh, and she trusts him. And with her eyes not piercing, her eyes not shuttered tightly shut, her eyes are pleasantly adoring and fixed upon her Savior. This is the book of Genesis. God is showing you can trust me. Trust me with everything in this world. I'm your God. Believe me, follow me, obey me. So where we'll have the recording of a universal history, and there we have this building block from Adam, the first man, to Noah, which is the renewal of the regeneration, the recreating of the generations. And then you have the more specific nature of it. We move from Noah to Abraham, who's the father of the Hebrews. And then you have, then we'll be introduced to Moses along the way, in the Pentateuch at large, through the ancestral work of the good record keeping of the nation of Israel. Now you're thinking, well, preacher, you still haven't done much math, and it's almost time to go. So get out your paper. Here we go. So we already know that in 971 BC that Solomon began the building of the temple. We know from 1 Kings chapter 6 that we can begin to reduce numbers. We can begin to now track things backwards. And so you have the Exodus date of 1446. And then you have 430 years from that, which is recorded for us in Exodus chapter 12, verses 40 through 41, that we reduce off of these numbers, and we end up with a number of 1876. And this would be Jacob's migration to Egypt. So we know when Jacob migrated. Joseph is already in Egypt, but now we know exactly when Jacob gathered the family up and said, we're going to Egypt because we have food there. They've stored up food. We're going to survive. From 1876, we begin the aid that the book of Genesis gives us is that we now begin to track backwards from the We can move all the way up to the flood of dating. So we end up at the flood date of 2006 BC of the flood. And then because of the ancestral record keeping of the generations, we can move all the way to Adam. And how can we do that? Because the book of Genesis records to us how old Adam was when he died. 930 years. So we can track backwards. Now, this, if you want a more precise mathematical equation. Talk to me later. I'm trying to rush and move faster than I should with numbers. But follow this through with the records of the Scripture from 1 Kings chapter 6, from Exodus chapter 12, and from Genesis chapter 46 and Genesis chapter 1, Matthew chapter 19, and Mark chapter 10. So Old Testament and New Testament, we can actually lay out on a piece of paper and track the history of the world. Now, let me make the argument. That's not the main point of the Bible. The main point of the Bible is to put a Savior in front of you. Because you've been captured by the enemy and your heart is sin sick. And you need, the only redemption you're going to get is when a reliable Savior steps up and He takes your place and He dies for you. So let me make the argument that it is the simple reading of the Bible that we must employ. And from the simple reading of the Bible, we can make an argument. And we can live inside of a couple of thousand years. If you want to believe the world is 8,000 years old, I'm not going to quabble with you. I'm not going to have a big argument over that. But when you want to begin talking about the billions of years that it took for the creation, the hundreds of billions of years for the creation of the universe, then I will make the biblical argument we have an issue. We actually have a problem. And everything else is now equal to being placed into question. So then, preacher, obviously the question has to be, well, if it's a young earth, then why do these images from these telescopes keep coming back with massive numbers of age? And we know how long it takes for light to travel. What are we going to do about it? One, we're not going to get upset about it. You've read your Bible, haven't you? You remember that first miracle that Jesus performed at the wedding? They had run out of wine. And there was a need for wine. And so Jesus' mother comes and says to Jesus, "Oh, come, son. We need more wine." Well, you know how the saying goes, don't you? You serve no wine before it's... So you do know about wine, apparently. I'm a Baptist. I don't know about these things. You serve no wine before... You don't get good wine just by saying, we don't have any old wine. So how do you get to an old universe? How do you get to it, to a creation of any universe, unless you make the argument we need an old universe? You're a simple reader of the Bible, aren't you? And don't let anyone convince you that being a simple reader of the Bible is a pathway to ignorance. It's the way God intends for us to read the Bible. He wants us to know Him. He wants us to know how He works. He wants us to know that there is nothing too difficult for Him. It is no problem for God to create an old-looking world, an old-working universe, because He has the means and the capacity to do that which no man who's ever been created can do. Only the uncreated can do these things. We still have much to learn about Him in these early words, in these early pieces of Scripture. But look at just these three phrases of Genesis chapter 1, "in the beginning." You know, it's in Psalm chapter 102, verse 25, that the psalmist says, "Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." In Isaiah chapter 40, which we read earlier this morning, "Has it not been declared to you that from the beginning?" In John chapter 1, which we looked at last week, "In the beginning was the world, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10, "You, O Yahweh, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth." In the beginning, God. There's that word Elohim. And every scholarly work notes the beautiful nature of this word Elohim. That gets translated to the English word God. It is a language that is unique in the Hebrew language, that has a singular plural pronouncement to it. So it's the first introduction of an altogether different God than any God the nation of Israel ever saw in the land of Egypt. Or, for that matter, that Abraham ever worshipped in Ur of the Chaldeans. This unique God is a plural singular. Or, he is a singular plural. But this is the dynamic of this word Elohim, and this is recorded for us. We see this word used in our English language of the Bible. Usually when you see the word God, G-O-D, it is referring to this name, this language of God, this Elohim, this triune, plural, singular being. Psalm 89, verse 11, Psalm 90, verse 2, Acts chapter 17, Romans chapter 1, verse 20, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. And that's just a sampling of the vast majority of the times the word God is used in the Bible. It's referring to the Almighty Triune God, who is one, and He exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So in the beginning, God, specifically this God, and we'll deal with why we have to say specifically if there is only one true living God. We have to deal with it because Moses is writing to a people who believe there are many gods. So it will be necessary, but it will be the language of the book of Genesis. This God. Because they have been indoctrinated for 480 years that there are so many gods, you don't even know how many gods there are. In the beginning, this God created the heavens and the earth. Job 38, verse 4, Isaiah 42, verse 5, Isaiah 45, verse 18, Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. This God created the heavens and the earth. This is why when Isaiah comes along in that 40th chapter and he begins to speak about the foundations and the framings of all things, then there is a need for us to devote ourselves to the study of who this God is. He will reveal himself in chapter 2 as Yahweh, the God of Israel, the one true, the only living God. This God, a nation who forgets her past, or a people who questions her history, is a people who are on the verge of not even knowing who God is. This is still true today. This is why the study of the book of Genesis is so critical. For decades now, the nation has been under the spell of questioning our history. And the success of that has put into question the God of the Bible. This is why nearly every denomination in the Western world has fallen off of reliable, trustworthy seminaries and pastors. It's because they no longer believe Genesis is written by Moses and is the revealed word of the Almighty God. Give yourself to this church. Devote yourself to this. Do not be afraid to believe. Trust Him today and be saved. Jesus the Christ was on the cross over 2,000 years ago. And He had His bride, He had His church in mind. He had all of redemptive history. Everything being told from us from the beginning. And we've heard from the prophets along the way of the promise of a Messiah. We've seen the shadowing and the foreshadowing of all of it from the pages of the ancient pages of Scripture. And then we have this hope. Here He is. He saved us. Repent and believe the gospel.